And this morning we'll look at verse number 7, which says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Father in heaven, as we open your word and we come today seeking your instruction, your guidance for our lives, helping us to discern your will in important areas of decision, we would ask, Father, that you would cause us to be able to see, to hear, and to understand the truths of your word, Lord, that would point your finger towards our heart where there's need. Father, if we sin and we need repentance, I pray, Lord, you would point that out to us. If we're lost and have yet to receive the gift of everlasting life, I would ask, Lord, you would grace anyone here today who is still lost with the gift of eternal life. And Father, we want each of us raise our voices in praise and adoration and singing hallelujahs to you, Father, for being merciful to us, extending to us what we did not deserve, having pity on us as sinners, condescending and coming into this world as a man to die, to pay the penalty for our sin, that we might be gifted with peace with you and eternal life. Lord, we truly ask your blessing on the preaching of your word this day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at some guidelines from the Word of God. Guidelines for discerning God's will in the area of marriage. Mainly geared toward those of you who are still single, who are considering God's will as to whom He might have you marry, if so that be His will, that you marry in the first place. How do you know God's will? How do you know if this is Mr. Right? How do you know if this is Miss Right? Well, we saw that if you want to have a happy marriage, you better marry a happy person. And we also saw that if you want to have a happy marriage, you better be a happy person, because you see, the two of you are going to become one flesh. And when you become one flesh, you want to be one happy flesh. And so when two people are joined together, then you have one happy union as you become a new person. And we've been looking for the guidelines for happiness in Matthew chapter 5. Because here we find in the Beatitudes our Lord giving us one blessing right after another, one happiness right after another. And we see that the happy person is the one who is poor in spirit. The happy person is the one, the blessed person is the one that mourns for their sin in verse 4. We've seen already that the happy person is the one who is meek. So you want to marry a meek person, for they shall inherit the earth. Also, the happy person is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And this morning we're looking at, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I want you to see this. Not just hear this, but I want you to see this. I want you to take your Bibles and open up into the Old Testament to Psalm 109. I want you to see the words as well as hear the words from this psalm. Because what we find in this psalm is a blueprint. A blueprint for a disastrous marriage. In other words, if you want to have a nightmare marriage, follow Psalm 109. Now I'm just going to read down through that, starting at verse 6. And then we're going to comment on some of the verses as we go through it. But I want you to see a real nightmare here. A nightmare of a marriage. It says in verse 6, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and his prayer become sin." So here's a man who is a person who is a wicked person standing with Satan at his right hand doing his beckoning. And when he prays, the kind of prayers that comes out of his lips are prayers of sin, because he's an unrighteous man. And the only kind of prayer that an unrighteous man can pray are prayers that go up in the ears of God is sin. "Let his days be few, let another take his office. Let his children be" what? "Fatherless, and let his wife be a widow." In other words, if you marry a person like this, this is a person who himself is going to have a very short life, generally speaking. His days are going to be few. And then his kids are going to be fatherless. And his wife's going to be like a widow. Now, obviously, if he dies early, then his children will be left without a father. His wife will be left as a widow. But also, the same person could be the kind of person that whose marriage would end up in divorce. And so the children would end up being fatherless anyway. And the wife would be much like a widow in the sense that she would live a life of loneliness. Verse 10, let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. And so his kids are going to go about the streets like beggars, little street kids going around trying to eke out a living because of the poverty that's befallen them because of their father. A life of begging. And then it goes on in verse 11, let the extortioner catch all that he has, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. And so there's going to be consequences to his fatherless children. His children who are going to go around as beggars, vagabonds, raising themselves in poverty. Basically, they're not going to receive any mercy either in their life from anyone else. Verse 13, let his posterity be cut off, and let the generation following, let their name be blotted out. And so this person, the children of this person are going to be children who don't have an inheritance. They're going to be cut off, their lineage is going to be cut off, and his name will come to an end. Verse 14, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, what a person. How would you like to be married to a person like this? Here's a clear warning. Don't marry this kind of a guy, or don't marry this kind of a gal. This is a nightmare marriage here. This is a marriage of pain and suffering. Not only on the person you marry, but pain and suffering on the person that marries that person, and also on the children that come forth or issue forth from that union. This is a marriage of pain and of hurt. This is a marriage of cursing. This is a cursing that not only falls on the person who is sinning, but also the curse falls on the children and the wife. And you might be asking yourself, what kind of person is this? What kind of person should I avoid marrying so that I don't marry like this? I mean, is this guy a serial killer he's talking about here? Is it some kind of a drug-crazed person that we're to avoid? No. Read down in verse 16. Because he remembered not to show what? Yeah, loving kindness or mercy. He didn't show mercy. This person lacks mercy in their life. And these are the consequences that flow from a person who does not have mercy in their heart. If you marry a person who knows not mercy, you will marry a person who is cursed. And your union with that person will be cursed. Your children from that union will be cursed. And that's the truth that comes down from Psalm 109. So we need to look at mercy. And we're considering marriage here. And we're saying that we need to marry someone who is merciful. What is mercy? What is mercy? I know a couple of you live in the house of mercy, so you ought to know what mercy is. Mercy is the disposition of heart whereby when you see the miseries of other people, you take them to heart yourself. In fact, true mercy begins with an emotion in your heart. And God causes an emotion to stir up within you. You see someone who's miserable. You see someone who's suffering. You see someone in pain. You see someone who's going through heartache. And if you're a merciful person, what's it going to do? It's going to stir up within your own heart a sense of emotional grief, pity for that person. Because you're going to see the sorrows that others are going through. And you're going to feel them yourself. But see, it's more than emotion. It's more than just feeling a sense of pity for those who are going through a very difficult or miserable time. It's the kind of work of grace in your heart that God not only gives you that emotion, but you begin to start thinking of ways, how can I help that person? What could I do to relieve the misery that that person is going through in their own life? And not only do you start thinking in those terms, you then begin to put it into action. Take steps to relieve that person's misery. And so you begin to think in terms of, well, how can I take what God has given me to help someone who has a great need because they're going through a life of misery themselves? And so you begin to think, well, God's given me resources. God's given me a sound mind. God's given me good health. God's given me finances. God's given me a house. God's given me all kinds of provisions. How can I take these things that God has been merciful in giving to me and to distribute them and to give them to those people who have real needs in their lives to relieve their suffering? So there's no room for selfishness, you see, when there's mercy. And what God wants us to be is as a conduit, a channel through which we would minister to the needs of others around us. So it's more than a feeling of pity. It requires action to relieve a person's affliction. In James 2:13 it says, For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. See, it doesn't say that felt no mercy, but who showed no mercy. It works its way into action. I believe one of the best definitions for mercy can be seen in one of the parables that our Lord taught. It's one that you're all familiar with. It's one that goes back to the Good Samaritan. And the whole question there was, well, who is the neighbor? You know, you're to love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And that question gave rise to this parable. He says, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite. And when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now, of these three, which of these three now do you think was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, well, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. You see, that's mercy in action. That's what mercy is. It's coming along someone and seeing them maybe laying alongside the roadside, and here they are, they've been robbed, they've been beaten, they're bloody. And rather than walking around the person, you what? You take the time out to minister to the needs of that person because you see him there and you realize that person's hurting and suffering. And you have compassion on the person. I was wondering whether the priest and the Levite, for example, really maybe had some compassion in their heart. They must have felt something when they walked by this guy. It could be that they were so hard-hearted that they callously walked by without any emotion or feeling at all. Or it also could be that they walked by this guy saying, well, boy, that guy's really hurt. This guy needs some help. I don't have time right now. Maybe the next guy will take care of him, but boy, I really feel for that guy. Now, see, we do that all the time. I mean, we see someone broken down alongside the roadside, and we're breezing by at 65 miles an hour. Boy, I'm sure glad it's not me that's out there. And boy, that person really is must be stranded or needs help. And we go right by. Now, we have a tug of emotion. We have a tug of compassion. But it doesn't work its way out into action of doing something about it. Mercy always acts. I mean, he went by the guy, he bound up his wounds, he threw him on his donkey, he took him to an inn, he paid the bill, he set up an account, he did everything he could to care for the needs of this man. And I'm telling you, this kind of mercy is rare. In fact, any kind of mercy is rare. I mean, how often do you see mercy fleshed out in the midst of our daily lives? I believe it's so rare that it stands out like a wildflower out in the middle of the desert. It just kind of blossoms there when you see true mercy displayed. You know, I've shared with a few of you our trip out to California a few years ago when we were coming back through Page, Arizona. I mean, it was like a living example of this Good Samaritan parable before our eyes. Our Lord taught us a lesson about mercy coming back from vacation. And as we're at the small town along Lake Powell, it was hot. We were looking for a place to have dinner. And there was a pizza place where it was open up on the outside. And all the tables were out in the open air, and some of the tables were inside. And there must have been at least 50 people outside eating pizza and drinking iced tea and Coke and talking and conversing with one another. And while we were waiting for our pizza to come to us, to our order to be delivered, one of our kids looked across the street and saw this guy in a parking lot being beat to death. I mean, these two guys that had mugged him were beaten on him. He finally went to the ground. He seemed unconscious. And they had their cowboy boots on, and they were kicking him in the head without any mercy at all, just kicking him in the head. And so, you know, I'm looking around. We're looking around as a family saying, well somebody's got to do something about this. But what really amazed me was not so much the guy getting beat up. I mean, that was a terrible thing. But what really amazed me and struck me was we were looking around, and everyone's just sitting there like in slow motion watching this, not caring. I mean, they're eating their pizza, and this guy's being beat to death across the street. And finally, I got up and went to the waiter, and I said, waiter, I said, this guy over here is being beat to death. You better call 911 or do something here, or they're going to kill him. And the waiter says, well, this kind of thing happens all the time around here. This is just kind of normal for us. Yeah, well, that might be normal, but you better do something. And he didn't do anything. So I can remember kind of just running across the street over towards this guy. I don't know what in the world I was going to do, because here's two guys that had murder in their eyes. And what was I going to do with two guys with murder in their eyes? But I ran across the street. And as I approached the parking lot, these two guys ran. And they went to hide in some industrial buildings that were just right next door. And by that time, the ambulance came in. By that time, the police drove up and got the two guys and took them off to jail. And by the way, they weren't merciful on those two guys. The two guys that were in the car were all bloody when they came back. So they kind of worked them over as they got them back in the car. So it was payback time. But isn't that the way things are? I mean, isn't that usually the way most people's hearts are today? I mean, someone could be beat to death, and by the way, he almost died. They had that case went to trial, and they were going to fly me in as one of the only witnesses they could find. But they must have had a plea bargain at the last minute. But they said the guy almost died from that beating that he got. You know, this isn't unique to Page, Arizona. This is a worldwide phenomenon. This is a picture of all of us by natural birth. This is the natural state we all find ourselves coming into this world in, which is a heart of lacking any mercy at all. I mean, there's people every day that are being victimized. There's people every day that are starving. There's people every day that are lonely. There's people every day that are dying. There's people every day that are caught in some form of poverty or stranded or have a need. There's every day, if you take it out of the physical realm and put it in the spiritual realm, every day there's sinners going to hell forever. While we sit back and twiddle our thumbs without a heart of mercy or even willing to lift a finger of compassion to help those in need around us. You see, mercy is not something that we're born with. It doesn't spring up within the natural man. The natural man lacks compassion. The natural man is selfish. The natural man is unloving. The natural man is cold. The natural man is callous. The natural man is not humble enough to go and meet the needs of someone else at their own expense. I mean, after all, we got our own problems. We got our own needs. I got my own bills. I got my own finances. I got my own problems. Let them take care of their problems. And so mercy, you see, is like a well that springs up within inside of those who have received mercy. And those who have not received mercy have no mercy within them, naturally. This is the truth that comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. And he goes on and on through all these terrible, wicked sins. And then finally he ends it up in verse 31 and says, and an unmerciful. Right there with murder, maliciousness, malignity of heart, you have unmerciful. And that's our heart by nature, is unmerciful. In fact, over in Colossians 3:12 it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. But he says, put on, he says, bowels of mercy. You don't have that by nature. You didn't have that before you're saved, but now that you are the elect of God, show mercy. And when God bestows His mercy on a sinner, He graces that person with a new heart. And one of the hearts, part of the heart that He puts in you is a heart that is full of mercy towards others. See, you've received mercy. You understood mercy. God showed you mercy. He's changed your heart. And now you can be merciful towards other people. Now, for those of you who are single and considering God's hand in the area of marriage and considering His will in the area of marriage, I want you to think of this too. Don't confuse religion with mercy. This is where so many young people err in discerning God's will regarding marriage. They think because the person that they are courting or seem romantically interested in is religious, therefore that person therefore must be merciful. They conclude the person must have received grace from God and also been the beneficiary of His mercy. But actually, you know, there's not necessarily a link between religion and mercy at all. You can be very, very religious and not have an ounce of mercy in your bones. I mean, you can have bumper stickers, plaques on your walls. You can sing Christian songs. You can come to church. You can be involved in campus ministries, youth groups, Bible studies. Come to church 3 times a week and not have an ounce of mercy in your heart. James 1:27 says this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's what true religion is. That's mercy. True religion isn't coming to church on Sunday morning. True religion isn't just carrying or packing a Bible with you. True religion isn't being involved in every activity of the church, although these are all good. What is true religion? Showing mercy. Visiting the fatherless and the widows and their affliction. That's why religion without mercy is dead. If you have religion without mercy, it's dead. It doesn't matter if it has the word Christian hung on it. If it's Christian religion, it's still religion. And without mercy, it's dead. This is why you must look very carefully in the heart of the young person that you might be considering in the area of marriage. You must ask for God's discernment, His help, to see if that person's heart is a heart full of mercy. Not just a religious person, but a merciful person. Those two guys that walked around the Good Samaritan, they were religious, weren't they? I mean, they had religion down pat. In fact, they were so busy with the religion, they didn't have time to help somebody in need. But you can have religion without an ounce of mercy. I'll tell you, I believe this with all my heart. Much of today's professing Christianity lacks an ounce of mercy. We've cloned a religion today. We've cloned a religion. We call it Christianity. It's not the Christianity of God's Word. It's a clone. It's man-made. It's a religion that centers around self, and we're right in the middle of it. It's a religion of programs and entertainment and elegant buildings, and it's me, me, feed, me, me. As a pastor, I get calls all the time. We have visitors come to our church. They ask us right away, tell me what programs you have for my family. What programs do you have for my children? How many programs do you have going at your church? And what are they asking? What's in here for me? If I so grace your church to come here and to join in with you people, what's here for me? That's Christianity today. That's the focus today. Now, I know it's important we all care about ministries for our children, and I'm not debasing that, but what I'm saying is I think the focus today is all wrong. It's backwards. We know very little about suffering and helping those who are suffering. We know very little about helping those who are hurt or in need. I mean, yeah, if we do have just a twinge of guilt or a twinge of compassion, we'll form a committee. And let the committee take care of all those kind of needs in the church. And it removes me personally from being involved and being merciful to those who are struggling around me personally. That's why mercy seeks out nursing homes and jails and hospitals and widows' homes and fatherless homes and the homeless people as well. I mean, I believe, especially this church growth movement today, is all centered around growing crowds, getting a big group together and then somehow trying to meet everybody's selfish needs so they'll come to church. And the focus is not on mercy at all. Out in California, I had lunch once with a pastor who had just started a new church in our community. And he had set up they began meeting in a building that was right across the street from Leisure Town and from a senior citizen area. I mean, senior citizens were everywhere all around him. I said, what a blessing, I said, to have a church location, to start off as a new church and have all these senior citizens around you that you can minister to. He said, senior citizens? He says, we're not trying to reach these senior citizens. This is the only building we could find. He says, we're after the young couples. We want the young couples with the young kids. See, senior citizens require us to serve them, and we want people to come in and serve us. People that can work and give and be part of building a church. So I believe the focus today is not on mercy at all, but on self. Here's the question. How can you know if the person you're considering to marry is a person who has a merciful heart? Where will you see it? How will you know it? How would you recognize it if they did? Well, first of all, I believe this. They will be merciful in seeking the salvation of the lost. It'll always begin there. One of the greatest displays of mercy is when you look around, and you look around society, and you see the lost that are there. You're looking into their eyes. You're looking at the consequences of their sin that they bear in their own bodies. You see the broken homes. You see people in jail. You see people who are struggling and miserable or strung out on booze or strung out on drugs and unable to kick it because they're enslaved to it. You see the pains of sin around you every day. And you got one of two choices. You can sit back and say, well, look at those people. Boy, you know, they need to get their act together and be like me. You can have a self-righteous, condemning attitude towards the lost, or you can have the attitude of God. And the attitude of God was one of compassion and pity and mercy on those who were lost. You look around and see people blinded because of their own sin. You see lives that have become shipwrecked. You see lives that are wounded. You see them going head-on, 100 miles an hour, towards destruction that's eternal. If you can sit back with a hard-hearted heart and sit back and just say, hey, there they go, and not have one ounce of compassion in your heart for the loss, then there's no heart of mercy there at all. God's mercy manifests itself into action. Not only did God just sit back and pity mankind and say, listen, look at mankind, and I feel compassion for them. He sent His Son. He died on a cross. He paid the price. He purchased peace. He purchased forgiveness. And so it'll work its way out in the life of another person who here on earth who truly has a heart for those who are lost. What will they do? They'll take steps towards reaching those people for Christ. Not only will they feel the misery of the person who's lost, what they'll do is they'll feel the misery and then they'll cry out in prayers. You know, if you're considering the hand of someone in marriage, I would ask you to listen to their prayers. What kind of things do they pray for? Or do they pray at all? But if they do, what kind of things do they pray for? And you should hear in their prayers burdened by the lost souls of others. And it'll express itself in petitions like, "Oh God, please save so-and-so and rescue so-and-so from their sin. And God, please take the blinders off their eyes. Help them to see the reality of Christ. Oh God, open their ears that they might hear of the free grace of Yourself in your Word and change them and convert them and save them and rescue them and keep them out of the fires of hell." Those are evangelistic prayers that will always come from the lips of someone who has a heart of mercy for those who are lost. And it won't stop just with prayers either. It'll work its way out into proclamation. And if you really believe people are going to hell, then you're going to do what? You're going to open your mouth and say something. You're going to come along people and side of people and open up your lips and begin to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, throwing that lifeline to them and that they might be rescued by the grace of Almighty God. That's the first thing to look for. Are they merciful towards those who are lost? Are they seeking the salvation of the lost? But also, in another level, also are they merciful to the sorrows of others? Are they merciful toward the sorrows of others? The merciful person, when they open up their eyes and they look outside and they see what's going on, they're broken. They see a fallen world around them and they want to do something to help relieve the sorrow and the pain of people around them. Particularly the brethren. You know, we're to do good for all of mankind, the Bible says, but especially those who are the household of faith. They look to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have compassion when there's needs within the body of Christ. They see those who are lonely, and they visit. They see those who have financial needs, and they meet those needs. When God first saved myself and my wife back in Naperville, Illinois. And when we were going to church there, there was a young man who was a CPA. He was a professional guy. He was committed, first of all, to his wife not working. He believed the Bible taught that the wife shouldn't work. She should be home with the children. And then all of a sudden, he found himself without a job, unemployed. Now, this was at a time where a CPA was looking around for a year. I mean, he actively pursued employment for a year, and he was without a job. Now, the church kind of brought him in. He came in, became the church janitor. The church helped him out that way. But what was even a greater blessing than that was the acts of mercy we saw within that congregation. As people then began, he'd come home, or his wife would come home, and they'd go to the mail, and there'd be an envelope there with cash in it. And every Sunday, he'd stand up and just say how merciful God was to him through his people in meeting their financial need for that day or that week. And this went on for a whole year. So this wasn't like a one-time gift where the church says, "Oh, here, you know, go take care of yourself." But I mean, the church was behind him for a whole year, meeting that financial need for his family until he finally received employment. And God redirected his career in a whole different direction, and he became a professor at a Christian college. But not just the brethren either. It's all of mankind. It's your neighbor we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When Christ sat down to feed those who were hungry, he just didn't feed the 12, did he? He fed the 5,000. His mercy was, he says he had compassion on them, and he fed them. Deuteronomy 15:7 says, "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth." You're just looking for opportunities to be a conduit for God. Listen, when I was in a jail ministry in California, we had there was a group in the jail about this size on one Sunday morning. It was a special meeting. We had a special speaker come in whose name was Jerry Graham. Jerry Graham was declared a habitual criminal. They had another word for it, but that's the church word for it, a habitual criminal. And as a habitual criminal, he was facing life imprisonment. He was saved in prison. The Folsom Prison. And he said he had more drugs in prison than he did when he was outside of prison. He always had enough supply of drugs. Especially he was hooked on speed. When he got saved, he had a handful of speed. And he said God was clear to him. He says, "You know, if you love me more than anything else, I want you to just take that and flush it down the commode. He says, now for those of you who aren't never been strung out on drugs, he says, to have that in your hand, knowing that was your one supply of drugs, he says, that would be like if you had a new Rolls Royce. It'd be like God saying, take that Rolls Royce and drive it off a cliff and crash it. He said, that's how much those drugs meant to him. He said, when he threw him in and he flushed the toilet that time, he says, that was, he sensed God's heart of repentance was upon him and gracing him that way. Anyway, by the grace of God, after he was saved, and also by a change of governors and a loophole in the law, this guy who was a lifetime guy, prisoner, who was never supposed to get out, was released. And as he got out of prison, he began to minister to others. In fact, he still has a ministry out in Northern California called His Farm, where young, troubled teenage guys come in and they work a farm, and he brings the gospel to them and he ministers to them that way. Well, anyway, when Jerry goes into prison or goes into jail to communicate Christ, he does it in a way that I can't do it, in a way Stan can't do it, in a way that Paul Cross can't do it. I mean, he talks the language, he's lived the life, he knows it firsthand. And I remember when he came in that one Sunday, he was preaching the gospel and kind of a gang lingo that he has when he talks. And he was looking on the front row, and there was a man who had a Bible, a Gideon Bible. And he was like this. And he said, afterwards, he went right up to him right afterwards. He says, can you read okay? And he says, yeah, I can read. But he says, I can't see the words because my glasses broke and they never have taken me to replace my glasses in here. And I can't, I can read, but I can't see. And he was trying to read the words like that. And Jerry took his glasses off. He says, here. He says, try these. See if you can read. And he put on, and apparently he bought the old drugstore reading glasses himself. And whatever the prescription was for those drugstore reading glasses just happened to be the same one that guy would use. And he says, wow, I can see. And the book was out here now. You see, that's mercy. That's seeing a need. It touches your heart. And what do you want to do about it? You want to take your glasses off and you want to give it to somebody. You can go out and get yourself another pair of glasses. Trust the Lord to provide those for you. But whatever you have, you're willing to be a conduit to give it to someone who doesn't have. Why? Because you're hurting your heart. You're even to be merciful, the Bible says, towards your enemies. That's even harder, isn't it? The Bible says you're to pray for your enemies and do good for them. Show them mercy. So, in the area of marriage, look to the heart of the person you're considering marriage with and see how they respond to the hurts and the needs of other people around them. Watch them. Observe them. Ask yourself about that. And look for opportunities for that to be revealed. Do they respond to other people's needs with pity, who are suffering and their miseries? Or are they self-righteous about it? Are they the kind of person that says, oh, be warmed and be filled and pat people on the back and send them on their way? Or are they willing to take time and minister to the needs of those who are in misery? Are they ones who are willing to reach into their pocket and pull out some cash and give it to somebody if they have a need? I remember when I was at Grace Community Church once and they were sharing with me their whole procedure of how they would give to people who came to the church and asked for financial assistance. Because, you know, they got people all the time. It's a big church, right? Kind of the main part of, you know, out in the valley there in Southern California, and people are coming wanting a handout. So they had to set up a procedure, and they had a form you had to fill out, and then you had to put in your driver's license number, and, you know, are there any warrants out for your arrest? They had all these questions before they could help somebody. And the guy that was explaining this to me, he said that the day that they had just implemented this and passed the paper out to all the people involved in the church so that everyone would be on the same page, they said John MacArthur got out of his car and he was walking across the parking lot. And some guy came and asked for some help, and he reached in and gave him his $20 bill. He says, here, you know, maybe this will help meet a need in your life. In other words, he didn't want to go through all the paperwork that was set up to help the guy. He saw the guy needed some help, and he just reached in his pocket and helped him. That's showing mercy. It's not being stingy with the money God's given you. It doesn't make excuses of why I can't help, why I can't give, why I can't be involved in this person's life. Now, as we conclude this morning, let me just ask this question. And I think you probably know the answer. How important is it that you marry someone who's merciful? How important is it? Well, it's the difference of having a marriage that's cursed or blessed. Cursed or blessed. That's why it says here in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful, emphatic, for they and they alone shall receive what? Mercy. Only those who are merciful and have received mercy themselves can be merciful towards others. In other words, what our Lord's saying here in verse 7 is this: only the merciful are saved. So if you don't marry someone who has mercy in their heart, if you're a Christian yourself, you're yoking yourself with an unbeliever. That's how important it is. It's the difference between being cursed or blessed. I mean, Psalm 37:26-6 says, He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. So the person who is merciful, his seed is blessed. The blessing goes on to the kids. 2 Samuel 22:26 says, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright." And Psalm 41:1 says to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in a time of trouble." See, there's blessing that comes with a person that is merciful. Now remember, as we're closed, marry a person that's happy, but you got to be happy yourself. You got to marry a person that's merciful, so you better make sure what? You're merciful, and make sure you run your heart through this particular beatitude. If I asked you this morning as we close whether or not there's evidence in your life that truly you're a child of God, what would you say? What evidence would you bring today before the very bar of God that His grace is upon you? He's converted you. He saved you. You say, "Well, I'm here, aren't I? Got my Bible in hand, don't I? I'm praying today, aren't I? I'm singing to God today, aren't I? And I'm about to give something in the offering plate when it comes by." And God says, "Hey, well, what about your heart? Is your heart of mercy there today? Or is it hard, cold, indifferent?" Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you pay your tithe and your mint and your anise and your cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and what? Mercy. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone." My prayer is that God's mercy be upon every one of us, that we might, by His grace, be merciful to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this passage. Lord, for any mercy that is displayed in any of our hearts, we realize it's come by Your hand. Lord, You've produced it there by Your life and by Your Spirit. And Lord, even those of us who would profess You and know You and believe in all of our hearts, Father, You've converted us. Lord, we see in our church and in our individual lives room for growth in the area of mercy. We see how we've shut up our very bowels of compassion for those around us. And I would ask, Lord, that You would give us hearts that are generous, loving, merciful towards those in need. And that through that, You might be glorified. And if there's a person today here without any mercy at all, that You might be merciful to them, and gracing them with the faith to trust in Christ alone as their Savior and Lord. Amen.